Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we have been already in our time together, for who you are, for your goodness and your mercy, for your kindness and your provision. Above all, Lord, all those things that you have revealed to us and granted to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you now, Lord, that you are the God who speaks to us. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit we would hear these words as we read as your word. Lord, please, we pray that you would stir us in our hearts to love and to follow the Lord Jesus. Bring us, Lord, where necessary, to repentance, to faith, to trust in him. And so we ask, Lord, form Jesus' image in us, together as a body and individually too. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin in verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So, even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Well, it's great to see you this morning. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. It's wonderful to have you with us, particularly if you are visiting. And you're joining us in the middle of a series as we've been working through this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to this church in Corinth. And as we begin this morning, I'd like us to consider together the painful reality of rebuke. I wonder, have you ever been on the end of a rebuke? I imagine that we all have in some form or another. We're all sons and daughters of parents, and so there's a good chance that we know what it is to have received some form of rebuke. I wonder how you responded. And perhaps not only to your parent, but to a friend, perhaps to a Christian friend or someone in the church, maybe even as you've been reading the Bible and you feel rebuked by God's word. How do you respond? These are purely hypothetical possibilities, but perhaps we get a bit defensive. Perhaps we can feel a little bit like we have to justify ourselves. We can feel a bit hurt. We can even feel like we withdraw from the person offering that rebuke. And that's just me reading out to you my own response sometimes when these things come. See, the reason we're beginning by considering this painful reality of receiving rebuke and of being driven to a point whereby we need to change is because that is the ballpark we're in here in our passage, but also where we've been in Corinthians so far. You see, the point we've come to here in chapter 7 in Paul's letter is that he has had cause to deliver a rebuke to this church in Corinth. And as we pick up the narrative here in verse 5, we see that he is anxious to find out how his rebuke has gone. He's anxious to discover how his call to repentance has been met with by the Corinthians. But just to grasp it, it'd be helpful to see where we were. So flip back a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and you can see with me what's been going on. Paul, it seems, had visited the Corinthians, and it had been a painful visit. And in verse 2 there, you can see on page 1159, Paul resolves not to make another painful visit to them, verse 1 and 2. He says, look, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well for me, but above all, it's not going to go well for them, he thinks. And so rather than visiting in person, verse 3, he writes a letter. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. And this letter, verse 4, was a very serious letter. It's the letter he refers to in our passage in chapter 7. You can see there he wrote to them out of great distress, out of anguish of heart, and with many tears, not seeking to grieve them, but to let them know the depth of his love for them. It's a severe letter, some commentators would call it, the severe letter, or the letter of tears, as Paul pleads with them to return to him and rebukes them for what they have been. And as a result of sending that letter, Paul is anxious to find out what is going on. You can see that as we skip forward a few verses into verse 12. Paul goes to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. There's an open door there, but he still has no peace of mind. Why? Because verse 13, he hasn't met with Titus. Titus was his messenger, the one who carried the letter, and Paul is anxious to find out how it's gone. And verse 12 is surprising, perhaps. If we know Paul, if you've read some of his other letters, you know, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the evangelist par excellence. Everywhere he goes, he prays that there would be an open door so that he could preach the gospel. Here he says there is an open door, but so anxious is he to discover how this has gone that actually he has no peace and he moves on to Macedonia because he wants to meet with Titus. And that brings us up to where we are in chapter 7. But simply this backstory shows us that the high stakes involved. Why is Paul so anxious to discover how the Corinthians have responded to his letter? Well, if you've been with us throughout these weeks, you'll know it's because actually their response to Paul is a marker of where they stand in relation to God himself. Paul is the messenger of God. He is God's apostolic witness. And how they respond to this apostolic rebuke will display where they stand in relation to God himself. And it's that concern that is driving Paul. Flip forwards now back to chapter 7, and you can see that again in verse 5. Paul has, in the intervening chapters, been laying out his ministry. He's been showing how he is this man of God. He is the workman approved by God, the one who's been sent with all the authority of God to make God's appeal. And here in verse 5, he picks up where he left off in chapter 2. He's in turmoil. He comes into Macedonia, verse 5, and his body has no rest, harassed at every turn. It's, again, strong language with conflicts on the outside. We're not too sure what that is, but it could well be persecution from those opposed to his message. But more significantly, perhaps, fears within. Fears within, again, wondering, how has this letter been received? And verse 6 gives us a window into Paul's mind and heart here. He is the one who is comforted by God as the downcast. God who comforts the downcast, the low in spirit, the depressed. Well, that is Paul. And as we press on into the detail of the passage, it's just worth asking how we respond even to this window onto Paul. I find it immensely encouraging for a couple of reasons as we see Paul here. First, we see his humanity. Sometimes the world and even the Christian world can make out Paul to be something of a machine for the gospel. You know, he's a bit of a kind of Duracell bunny for Jesus. You put the batteries in and off he goes, and he just goes on and on and on, and he won't stop trying to get the gospel to the Gentiles. But we can see here that Paul is not without feeling. He has deep emotion, and we see him as a person, as a human being that we can relate to, a man of flesh and blood. But secondly, we see his love for the Corinthians. He's not anxious on his account primarily. We'll see that as we go through these verses. He's anxious on theirs. So passionately does he desire them to be reconciled to God, as we saw a couple of chapters beforehand, that he has no rest. His love for them, his deep concern at cost to himself, well, it's one of the markers of his new covenant ministry. And it's a great encouragement and a great challenge to any of us who would be ministers of this same gospel, to ask whether we love people as Paul himself does, so evidently displayed here. Are we passionate about the hearts and minds of God's people? It's a picture almost of a father disciplining his children. He refers to the Corinthians as his spiritual children. And those of you who are fathers, those of you who are mothers, who've been in the situation of offering a rebuke, you can probably imagine it now. I would imagine that you dislike the experience. How many of us actually enjoy disciplining wayward children? Well, none of us. It's not fun. The fact that we dislike it is a marker of our love for them. But the fact that we do it, well, that is also a marker of our love for them. And so it is with Paul. It doesn't bring him joy, the suffering of the Corinthians, but he longs to see them reconciled to God. And wonderfully, verse 6, God comforts him. Comforts him with Titus. Titus meets with Paul, and not only the presence of Titus, but actually the message of Titus about the Corinthians, bringing this waited-for response, comforts Paul deeply. And as we jump in then to our first point on the handout, if you wanted to follow along, we're on the back of the notice sheet. We see that the Corinthians have repented wonderfully. They've repented. Paul is comforted and he is rejoicing. So first, Paul's comfort in the Corinthians' repentance. Now, it seems that there are two major planks to Paul's comfort here. The first is in their godly grief, and the second is the visible fruit of their repentance, which we'll deal with under a couple of headings down there on the sheet in front of you. But the first thing that Paul is comforted by is how they come to this repentance. And it is that they are brought to a godly and not a worldly grief. Let me reread verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. Paul's very honest here, isn't he? He says, look, he had some regrets. He had some doubts even as he'd sent the letter. On one level, he regretted it. Why? Because it hurt them. It caused them pain. You can see that there in verse 8. I see that my letter hurt you. And yet, Paul's regret is temporary. Why? Well, because as the verse continues, well, we can see it's because actually the pain they felt, the sorrow they felt, well, it led to their repentance. Paul's not out for their sorrow. That's not his end. His goal is not to cause them grief. His goal is that they would go beyond that to repentance, to being reconciled to himself and to God. Perhaps one of the charges of those opposed to him in Corinth was that, oh, look, Paul just wants to hurt you. He's just harsh. He's brutal. Paul's saying, no, I didn't rejoice that you were hurt. I rejoice because you repented. And literally because your sorrow, verse 9, was according to God. The sorrow that they felt, well, it was a godly grief. What does it mean for grief to be godly? I mean, the phrase crops up three times in verse 9 and verse 10 and in verse 11, that their grief was according to God. Quite simply, it is grief that is both driven by and oriented towards God himself. It's not something that they have generated. Rather, in response to the word of the apostle, God's word himself, their grief is driven by that word and oriented towards God himself. Their sorrow was according to him, to his standards, to his character, to his desires. It's a sadness, a deep-seated sadness at catching a glimpse of their sin against God. And in some measure, being granted understanding of the horror of that and the plight that it puts them in if it is left undealt with. You see, what was going on in Corinth was teaching from these super apostles of the Christian life as bright and shiny and happy and powerful, of externally amazing, of something that was attractive to the world around them, and one that had very little place for weakness, or for an apostle who was weak, or for a message that was weak, or for people that was weak. Grief is not something that on the surface is particularly impressive. It doesn't chime well with being strong, with being impressive, with being the master of our own fate. But Paul says here, look, if that's your view of the Christian life, well, then there will be no space for grief over sin. And grief here is godly. In fact, God himself intends it. It's a striking phrase. You became sorrowful as God intended. I wonder, do we have space in our thinking of the Christian life for grief? What room does this type of genuine godly sorrow have in our own lives? Do we believe that God might actually intend this for his people in response to his word when it is necessary to call us back to our senses? Notice that for them, as we've seen throughout the letter, the issue is in response to the word of God as given through their apostle Paul. As they hear his word, they're to return to him and so be reconciled to God. And we've talked a lot over this series about what it might mean for us to be with Paul, as it were, to back him, to be loyal to him. And we've said, well, it's actually to be loyal to his pattern of ministry, to not necessarily simply his specific doctrines, as it were, but the whole shape of his ministry, above all, the apostolic word. Not just Paul's letters, but the apostolic word as we have in Scripture. It's to do with our response to the word of God as given through his apostles. Together as a church family and in our own personal Christian lives, as we hear the word of God, what room do we have to feel this deep Godward sorrow over sin? Again, if you'll permit me to speak autobiographically, I know that for myself it's really easy in the humdrum of life, the hurly-burly, all the distractions that the world throws at you, whether it's with work or family or sickness, grief over there, turmoil within here. There are all sorts of pressures to essentially almost treat God as a guru and the Bible as his bestseller. We come to Scripture, whether personally or corporately like this, and we skim the surface for the principles that'll get us through the day. We maybe pray quickly, and then off we go, back out into the flow of life. We can come to church, to midweek groups, to whatever it is that we're doing, and functionally, it's almost like we just dock in, we download what we feel that we need, and off we go again. Are we asking God, am I asking God, by his Spirit, through his apostolic word, to shape, to change, to transform me, to transform us as a church family? See, Paul here holds out this godly grief. He says, look, that is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. And why? Because it leads to repentance. Far from there being no place in the Christian life for deep sorrow over sin, here we can see Paul addressing believers and stressing that this is good. Why? Well, if we pan back and keep in mind the big picture of what's going on in the letter in Paul's new covenant ministry, well, it becomes clear. What is going on as the Corinthians hear the word of God through Paul as the apostle? What is going on as we hear God's word in Scripture? Well, the God who is infinitely holy and majestic, yet wonderfully personal, is by his Spirit, through his word, shaping us increasingly into the image of Jesus, his Son. It's an extraordinary privilege to receive the word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will involve grieving then over where we are not yet like Jesus, where that work of the Spirit is still ongoing. When we see what is happening as we come to the word of God, we're not to be surprised at Paul's words to the Corinthians or to ourselves. And in fact, not only is there no surprise here, it is a positive good, actually, that this godly grief that leads to repentance comes from God, is of God, and leads, wonderfully, to life. You can see that there if you cast your eyes back down to see how Paul goes on. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads, verse 10, to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. This godly sorrow leads to repentance and brings life. It leaves no regret, it leaves no harm, no bitterness, no hurt received from the one giving the rebuke. Paul says that here, that they have not been harmed in any way by Paul, verse 9, though they felt this grief. The loving blow of God in his word, well, it will mark the believer, but it won't scar the believer. It will change us. It will not leave us as it finds us, but it will not harm us. The Corinthians were grieved but not harmed, and so it is with us. Think back to that time at the beginning, you know, when I was talking about an experience of being rebuked. particularly if this was from a Christian friend or from God's word in a sermon or in your own reading. I wonder how you did feel. Most likely stung and with an element of defensiveness. I can think of a concrete time when I was doing a training year in ministry after the year, after I graduated back in Durham. And my minister, who was training me, sat me down and explained to me not only that I'd made a mistake, but the nature of my mistake, and rooted it in Scripture, and left me in no doubt as to where I stood in regards to it. And it hurt. All the self-justification that so lies within me bubbled up to the surface. And yet, wonderfully, the Lord granted me grace to know that this minister only wanted me to become more like the Lord Jesus, and because he rested in the Word of God, well, there was no harm done to me. Grief, yes, but no harm. No regret, no bitterness, but repentance that leads to life. So it is with godly grief. And it may be that you're listening in as someone who finds that experience of challenge, of rebuking God's word, deeply unsettling. Let me say to you, join the team, join the club. That is a good thing if you hear the voice of God calling you to repentance. But Lord willing, you see that that is far from a bad thing. It's actually something that the Lord uses for your great good. Where in our life, individually, but as a church family, do we need to hear the severe word of God, as it were, just like the Corinthians heard it in that letter? And where do we need to ask him to awaken us to a godly grief that leads to repentance and to life? You see, that's what Paul is rejoicing in, that they come to godly grief, not worldly grief. It's the negative there. Now, I had an interesting few minutes on the internet trying to find examples of worldly grief. It's very easy to think of the shocking non-apologies that proliferate out in the world and think, well, that must be worldly grief. You know, that classic statement that mistakes were made. It's not really an apology. It's just an acknowledgement that something wasn't ideal. The more seriously, the racist saying, well, I'm very sorry that you took my words that way. Or the liar saying, I'm sorry for any pain that you felt. Those are dreadful non-apologies. But actually, they're not the worldly grief, I think, that Paul is speaking of here. Notice again, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who know Jesus. He's calling them to repentance. But they could have gone the worldly route, one that doesn't lead to repentance, one that doesn't lead to change, one that leads to death and not life. And I'd love to chew over with you over coffee. You know, what might this worldly grief look like in more detail? See, it's not crocodile tears. It's not fake grief. It's real. It's simply that it is wrongly driven and wrongly directed. If godly grief is both driven by and oriented towards God, worldly grief is driven by and oriented towards the world's values, standards, measures. And I think that for us, it may well simply look like sentimentality. It's a grief at sin and wrongdoing, but that is actually divorced from any understanding of sin and any understanding of a need for reconciliation with God and those involved. It could look like a sort of wallowing in the emotion or a surface version of sadness that actually doesn't penetrate the heart and affect the will and the affections. So, you know, we have a dispute with somebody and we come to realize that we're in the wrong. We've let them down. Maybe we even feel that we've let God down in some form. And so we weep, we're struck, we're grieving. We talk to our friend, we might even ask for prayer. You know, we go through all the motions and then we go back out and we do the same thing again. And almost we hit the cycle of rinse and wash and repeat. Worldly grief that actually doesn't lead to true repentance. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's grateful. He's glad to God. He's joyful that their sorrow was not like that, but that it was directed towards the Lord and issued forth in repentance. And ultimately, that leads to death. Had the Corinthians gone down that route of worldly grief, well, they would have lost their relationship with Paul, their apostle. They would have been cut off from the word of God. And so they would have proven themselves to be outside God. But here we see the better way of godly grief leading to repentance. and to reconciliation. And a word of caution and reassurance, we're spending far more time on point one than we will in point two, fear not. But a word of caution, the danger is now, and I've felt this tension even this week, is that we go out of here and we think, right, I'm worried that I'm in the worldly grief camp and not the godly grief camp. And so we go and we basically sort of flagellate ourselves and whip ourselves towards a position of godly grief. Ironically, that would be the very worldly response, just to try and stir up a deeper emotion. Godly grief is from and to God, not driven by ourselves. I take it that if we are in any way feeling convicted, that the right response is to pray and to ask the Lord by his Spirit to bring us to true repentance. And if we feel that our hearts are hard, and in fact we're not even registering on the scale of grief over sin, well, again, it's to pray and ask the Lord in his word to work that in us. It's not to go and try harder. The Corinthians weren't being given their marching orders to go and do at this stage. Rather, they're being called back to hear the word of God in right relationship with Paul. We are called back to ask the Lord to deal with us as he promises to in his word. So they felt a godly, not a worldly grief, but it led to genuine repentance, verse 11. And in your own time, I'd encourage you just to read through verse 11 and just to see the many ways in which this caused them to change. The point is that Paul is confident that their repentance is real because, verse 11, they have radically changed. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness, eagerness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done. The what before each one just serves to punctuate the force. There's a whole constellation of changes that God has worked in the Corinthians in response to his word through Paul. And so real change is the marker of that true godly grief and repentance. It's a swift and easy diagnostic for the Corinthians, as it is for ourselves. Well, is this grief leading to repentance? Is it genuine? Well, is there change? Incremental progress to love and obey the word of the Lord through his apostle. But thirdly, one of the particular ways that repentance issued forth, I want to spend just a bit more time on, is that it resulted in a renewed attitude of loyalty to Paul. Look down with me at verse 12. I wonder what you made of it when we read it. Verse 12, so even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. It's a slightly strange phrase, isn't it? It can feel a little bit cumbersome, a little bit clumsy. Well, Paul's laying out here why he wrote the letter that he did. And he says, look, it wasn't mainly for the sake of the guy who did the wrong. It wasn't mainly to see justice done for him, nor was it mainly about myself, the concern for the injured party. Rather, it was so that they would understand in the sight of God how much they loved Paul. How does that work? Why is that so serious? Well, again, we've seen it throughout the letter, haven't we? Their attitude to Paul is indicative of their attitude to God himself. Their response to God's messenger, well, it displays their heart towards God who gives the message. It's as though Paul is saying, look, this isn't you. He's writing to awaken them, saying, look, because you're Christian, because you know God in Christ, because his Spirit is within you, you really are devoted to me as God's man, as God's apostle. He's wanting to wake them up, to show them that, and not in his sight, not in the sight of the world, but actually before God himself, to display that such that they know where they stand. And we can see that that is exactly what has happened, and we skated over it, but look back at verse 7, Titus's report. What does he say? Well, he told Paul about their longing for Paul, their sorrow over how they had treated him, their ardent concern for him. They wanted to know how it was with Paul. It's a wonderful moment. If you've been with us throughout these weeks, you know, the attitude of the Corinthians to Paul is such a big deal. Well, here we see they love him. They are back with him. They have truly repented. They have grieved in godly fashion in response to God's word when they have cleaved closely to that word and hear the speaker of it, Paul himself. I take it for us then, repentance in line with godly grief, well, it will lead to an ever closer clinging to the word of the Lord as we have it. Have you got a friend or a family member, a brother or sister in Christ who will speak this truth to you, who will love you well enough to rebuke you? Well, cling to that friend. Cling to the word that they speak. That is a healthy relationship to have. As you come to church, as you go to life groups, as you dig into God's word yourself, as you hear the voice of the Lord calling you to repentance and faith, well, we are to cleave to that word, not to separate from it. So Paul's comforted by God in the repentance of the Corinthians. And as we move to a close, point number two, we see that Paul has joyful confidence in their obedience. Paul has joyful confidence in their obedience. I wonder if you've ever been in a scenario whereby you've asked someone to do something and you're waiting to see if they're going to respond, and then you are simply overjoyed when they do the right thing. I remember a time when I was a teacher. I used to teach down in Southwest Middlesbrough in a fairly mixed area, it must be said, of a fairly mixed city. And I had one little chap, and we'll call him Declan, and you know you're on shaky ground if you're called Declan. He came into the classroom, and you could see that he'd had a really bad break time. And this poor chap, he had a very difficult life, but he had a bad break time. Hoodie was up, earphones were in, and instantly you're thinking, oh no, we're in for an absolute nightmare over 40 minutes. And he sat at the back, arms folded, and I said, Declan, you know, take the hoodie off, get your earphones out. Shook his head. Anyway, to fast forward, we ended in a scenario where Declan is standing at the open window of the third floor, threatening to jump out of the window because I'm asking him to take his hoodie off. And you can imagine, I was pleading with him. It's like, Declan, please take your hoodie off. Do not jump out of the window. And my joy was complete and full when he stepped away from the window. I'd love to tell you he took the hoodie off, but he didn't. But at least he stepped away from the window. And there's joy there. And actually, when he stepped away from the window, well, I was confident that the rest of the lesson would at least progress better than it had begun. That's silly, but we're here in that Paul Park for Paul again. He has appealed to them to return to God in his word through the apostle. That's the big deal. And wonderfully they have. And so Paul is confident in their obedience. His confidence is vindicated in their treatment of Titus. You can flip back to chapter 2, verse 3 later, and you'll see actually that Paul's confidence predated Titus's report. He actually sent Titus on his way holding this bomb of a letter saying, look, don't worry, they are in Jesus, they're going to respond. Trust me. And Titus goes off, and Paul, you can see here, he's thrilled that actually his boasting, as he describes it, was true. Verse 14, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. Paul's confidence in them was vindicated. And how much more now that they have repented fully, that they have returned to God through Paul's word. How much more is he confident of what lies ahead? Verse 16 is a very strong and blunt statement of confidence. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Just as he was confident back then that his severe letter would be received well, so he is confident now that as he goes on to write to them in the following chapters, well, they will respond in a right way. You see, the church isn't perfect. Though they've repented and returned to their apostle, there's lots still to be dealt with. We'll see in the next couple of weeks that the collection that was being taken up by Paul and his team has stalled. There are still wrong attitudes towards false teachers and false teaching, and even to Paul himself. But Paul is confident that their repentance over this, well, it means that they will go on repenting in the future. He knows that they are safe in Christ, that the work of the word through the Spirit is going on in their hearts and their lives. And so he is confident in them. It's a simple reminder to us that as we listen in on this, and we know the story, we know that there is more yet to come, well, so it displays to us that the Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. Yes, we have repented. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus today, you have repented. That is definitive. You are in him, and yet life is an ongoing cycle of repentance, of hearing the word of the Lord, of cleaving to his apostolic message, and of by the Spirit being changed into Jesus' likeness. And so Paul here says, look, I am confident as I look ahead to what is to come of you. I can have complete confidence in you. So Paul is comforted in the Corinthians' repentance. He is confident in their obedience. And so where we began with the painful reality of a rebuke, hopefully we can see actually in here the deep joy of repentance. There is real joy in repentance, for it comes from the Lord. It restores the Corinthians to life, to the apostolic word, to all that they need to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That was dramatic. It may well be that you're visiting us today, that you're looking in on the Christian life and you're thinking, what's this about? Or maybe you're a Christian who's feeling downcast and struggling with whatever it may be that you feel the world is throwing at you at the moment. And this talk of ongoing repentance, of godly grief, of cleaving to God's word, it could feel just a sort of really dour, gloomy business, the Christian life. Christianity with Radiohead on in the background and life just like one episode of Scandi Noir, you know, muted palettes and sorrowful. Hopefully we can see here that it is nothing of the sort. That actually the repentance that comes from the word of the Lord is a wonderful life-giving thing. And actually what we have here is a snapshot of new covenant ministry and of new covenant life. You see, the Corinthians have been called back to God through the word of God's messenger, appealing to them to be reconciled to God. And wonderfully, they have. They are reconciled to God. It is a glorious and proof of the work of the gospel in the heart of Christian people. And by God's kindness through this, there is no regret, there is no bitterness, but there is life, there is salvation, fruit in keeping with repentance. And do you see the result? Well, there's joy everywhere. There's joy for Paul. He is rejoicing. There's joy for Titus. He has been gladdened by the Corinthians. He's growing in love and delight for them. I take it we can see that there is joy for the Corinthians as well. For they have been restored to God. They have been restored to his word. You know, there's a logic here that's alien to the super apostles. It's alien to Corinth in the first century. It's alien to our world and our worldly way of thinking, but consistent with the way of God in Christ. That as we turn from sin, as we turn from self, and we turn to God and Christ in his word, well, so for anybody who believes, there is life. And there is joy. Joy for the church. Joy for ourselves that would take this on board. If we're open enough with one another and persuaded enough of the goodness of God and the power of his word to share lives with one another such that we can speak the truth in love, to call one another to repentance, maybe involving rebuke, but one without harm and without regret, such that God might grow us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray that he would do that in us. Just in the quiet, we may want to consider areas of life where the Lord just puts his finger on and we know that we need to grieve in a godly fashion and to repent, to trust in the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy to us, that you would speak to us, to call us to yourself. That through your word, through Paul's word here and throughout your Bible, that you would grant us reconciliation with you and to you. Lord, we pray for ourselves as individuals and as a church family. Help us, we pray, to be those who know the deep joy of repentance, who look to the Lord Jesus, who hear your word. Grant us soft hearts, we pray, and lips that are ready to speak this truth into one another's lives. Lord, keep us, we ask, and transform us more into the likeness of Jesus, for we ask it for his sake. Amen.